I'm glad you guys could make it out tonight, and it's an honor to be with you in Blackwater, and also for tomorrow morning with the pastor's morning. I'm looking forward to that. And so I've got something very special for you because you came to church on a Thursday night. So I figured. So here's what I figure. I figure that I'm dealing with Christians, so I'm not. I don't have to be an evangelist. That's stupid. So like everybody here is a follower of Jesus. So what we want to do is I want to open up some scriptures to us that maybe help us see some things in a different light. Anytime I preach, I want Jesus to get bigger, I want the cross to work better, and I want the resurrection to be central. Those are the three things that needs to happen in each and every sermon. So Jesus gets bigger, the cross works better, the resurrection central. Also, sermons are not meant to be evaluated by whether you agree or disagree. That's just dumb as well. Sermons are meant to make us question things. It's meant to prod and poke. It's meant to disturb us where we're too comfortable, and it's meant to give us It's meant to give us comfort when we're too disturbed. So there's a tension in good preaching. A declaration is meant to be agreed or disagreed with. That's a declaration. So if I said you're an overcomer or something like that, then that's meant to be agreed or disagreed with. My goal tonight is not to create a situation for that. I want to ask a whole lot of questions, and I want to poke us and prod us, and I want to open up Scripture and maybe help you see it in a different way. This is a guy named Paul, and he's writing to a first century church, and he's trying to explain the implications of a risen Christ to a Greek world. Like that's more daunting than you would think. You know, in a world where doubtless the city he wrote this to would have had into the tens and tens and tens of gods. You're talking. He's trying to establish something that sets Jesus apart. And here's how he explains it. Once you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has now made you alive with Christ. So in other words, you were a Gentile, which meant you were out, but now God has chosen to include the Gentiles, which is a very, very, very good thing. He forgave us all our sins. Now, I went and looked that word up all in the original language, and the word all there is actually all. And so when all says all, let's leave it all, because all means all. And when all says all, let's leave it all, because if we make all not all, we run the risk of our sins not being in all. So when it says all, just leave it all, because it says all, and it's just better if it's all. That's just the better that way. Yes, even that one. Even the sin you're thinking about. Yes, it's all. All right. So if the sin you're thinking about fits into the category of all, then it's all forgiven. All right. So having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away by nailing it to the cross. So one side of the cross is this idea of the forgiveness of sins. And it's a side that we embrace and we honor and we call that good and we call that lovely. And it is absolutely true. It's just not the side of the cross I want to talk about, but I do want to mention it because if I don't mention it, sometimes people get upset. So because it's like, oh, Shane, you left off the forgiveness part of the cross. Well, no, the forgiveness part of the cross, there is one part of the cross that is the forgiveness part of the cross, and it's worth an 8-part series. It's worth an 18-part series. It's worth us talking a year about. That's fine. It's just not what we're going to talk about tonight. It's not because it's less important. It's just because tonight's only one night, and you got to pick what you're going to do, and you got to stick with that, right? But we embrace that. But the other side of the cross that I actually don't think gets enough playtime is this. Next one. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So in other words, Paul, in a very poetic, astute way, he summarizes the cross this way. There's one part of the cross that is the forgiveness of sins, but there's another part of the cross that is being free from that which enslaves us. Let's say it another way. That there's one part of the cross that someday, the lion and the lamb, someday no more pain, sorrow. Someday. There's one side of the cross that's a someday side of the cross, but then there's another part of the cross that's here, now, today. To be very practical, let's say it this way. That to Paul, in Paul's theology about the cross, God is not just interested in forgiving you of anger. He wants to set us free from the hold anger might have on us. He doesn't just want to forgive us for our moments of lust. He wants to set us free from the hold lust might have on us and could destroy our life. So there's one part of the cross that's about the forgiveness of sins, but there's another part of the cross that is about the public in your face confrontation to an entire way of oppressive living. It's that. It's something is coming against you that is holding you down, and God is not happy with it, and he is determining to set us free from that. So one part of the cross is this, but another part of the cross is that. And that's the part I want to talk about tonight. Just that part. And it is not, once again, it's not that this part's not true. That part's very, very true. I just want to focus on that one. Now, to understand this, we have to understand an ancient word that we get the word salvation from. And the first idea that we see of it is an Exodus. All right. So this is Exodus chapter 3. As far as I know, this is one of the first mentions of the word, the Hebrew word translated salvation in our Bibles. This is what it says. And the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I'm going to come down and rescue them. Now, the word rescue there is the same root word we get the word salvation from. You could easily have translated that, I've come down to save them. I've come down to bring salvation to them. I've come down to deliver them from this situation. The idea is salvation. So in this early mention of salvation, I want to make a point here that in this earliest mention of salvation, the idea of going to heaven when you die is not present. That is not the idea. Although, do we believe in resurrection? Yes, we do. Do we embrace it? Yes, we do. When you die, will you go to heaven? Sure, absolutely. But that's not the part we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the other side of salvation that has to do with when God gets fed up with what's controlling your life other than Him, and He desires to set us free from that. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not heaven. It's not going to heaven when we die. It's bringing heaven to every place we see hell in this scenario now. It's that kind of thing. So in this passage, God seems to be just as concerned with slave drivers coming against His people as He does with people going to heaven when they die. It seems that Jesus, well, in this sense, in this case, Jehovah, it seems that He is concerned with people suffering, and He is determining His life to do something about it. Now, to understand this, we have to go back even further, because we always have to ask, is there a story underneath the story that makes the story make more sense? And the answer is yes, and I just happen to know it. So here we go. This is Genesis chapter 2, very, very early in the biblical narrative. Like, this is way, way, way early. This is what it says. It says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. And the name of the first was called Pishon, and it winded through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold is perfect. So there's a river called Pishon, and it's winding through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold, and that gold was perfect. So there's a couple key ideas here. One is the word Pishon. Now, because this is sort of like a Bible study night, let me treat it that way, all right? So Pishon, in Hebrew, is the word hope. Hebrew has 8,000 words, English has 80,000 words, so one Hebrew word has to have 10 meanings to keep up. So the word Pishon means hope. In the ancient Hebrew language, the ancient Hebrew language was written in pictograms. It was written in hieroglyphics, and so every Hebrew letter was a picture, so every Hebrew word was a comic strip. So if you look at the comic strip on Pishon, it's essentially something looks dead and then bursts forth with life. The best way I could explain it would be like a volcano, an extinct volcano. Like, we thought it was extinct. We thought it had no life. But suddenly what we thought was dead is bursting forth with new life. That is, if an extinct volcano started rumbling, that's Pishon. Another root word is surprise. Another root word is resurrection. And that makes sense that the root word for surprise and the root word for resurrection are the same root words, because if a dead guy walks around, that is surprise, right? That's like, wait a minute, surprise, right? So you have a river called surprise, a river called resurrection, or a river called hope. We call it any of those things. We'll call it hope for tonight. And it winds through the entire land of Havilah. Now, in Hebrew, the word Havilah means suffering. So this is a play on words. The writer is saying there's a river called hope and it's winding through the entire land of suffering. So when an ancient Hebrew person read this, what they would have read is, if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it, right? You just got to go get it. If you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere through it. You just got to go get it. And then he makes this statement, and the gold is perfect. So evidently there's gold in this river, and evidently it's not normal gold, it's perfect gold. Now, what I'm fixing to tell you, I've read about, but I've also seen with my own two eyes. There was a scientist in Perth, Australia named Lance. He actually did this for me. He heard me preach on this, and he was so moved by it that he was a scientist. He took me to a lab, and he showed me what happens when you put perfect gold in a colloidal suspension of water. He said, all it takes, and I'd read about it, and I was talking about what I read, and he said, would you like to see it? And I said, yeah, I'd like to see that. And so if you take perfect gold and you put it into water, it does not dissolve. It makes a colloidal suspension. And so all it takes is one part of gold to 100,000 parts of water, and it'll turn all the water blood red. He showed me what it does. He took a couple billionths of a gram of perfect gold, and he put it in a colloidal suspension of distilled water, and it turned all the water like red cordial, red Kool-Aid looking. It looked just like a blood sample. He put it in a vial for me. Let me take it. I used to carry it around with me, but one time I was landing, and the pressure made it explode, and so I lost it. But I used to, if I was going to preach on this, I used to stand at the door and I'd hold it. And I'd say, hey, welcome. Hey, you picked a good night to come. Hey, welcome. You picked a good night to come. Hey, I'm so glad you're here. You picked a good night to come. And 100% of the time, at least one person would say, why are you carrying your blood sample around? It looked just like that, but it wasn't a blood sample. It was a colloidal suspension of what happens when you put perfect gold in water. So I want you to think about this. If the river called Hope has perfect gold in the riverbed, what color would the riverbed be? It'd be red. It'd be a red river. So the Talmud says that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, that they spent 40 days at the River Pishon with their feet in the River of Hope, trying to remind themselves that there is hope in suffering. There's hope in suffering. And so if you put all of that together, you would see this. Hope flows through suffering. Hope flows through suffering. And you can know you found the River of Hope when you find the River of Blood. You can know you found the River of Hope when you find the River of Blood. So in an ancient Jewish metaphor, any time water turns red, it's an indication that hope is flowing through suffering. Fast forward to Egypt. I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering, Havilah. So I'm going to come down and rescue them. Think through your Sunday school classes, right? We all grew up in church, and we all did our stuff. How does God get the children of Israel out of Egypt? What does he do? He sends Moses, and what happens? There's a series of 10 plagues. Anybody remember what the first plague was? All the water turned to blood. If all the water turns to blood, to the Egyptians, that was a curse. But to the Hebrew people, there would have been a buzz in the camp. Hey, did you hear? All the water's turning to blood. We might be in the land of suffering now, but hope is fixing to flow. Because when water turns red, hope flows through suffering. God gets them out of Egypt, and he gets them to the banks of the Red Sea. Red water. Hope flows through suffering. You start walking through red water, it's an imagery for hope flowing through suffering. And by the way, where do you see the imagery of water parting before? Genesis chapter 1. How does God make a new creation? He divides the chaotic water into two parts. And after he divides the chaotic water, he is able to bring order out of the chaos. When water divides in two, there's a new creation coming. And when that water is red, hope is flowing through suffering. There's all kinds of imagery around these things. So they get it. They get it. They get through the Red Sea. Think about what happens next. They get to Mount Sinai. God calls Moses up the mountain. Long walk. I've seen it. Big walk. Moses goes up the mountain. God says, hey, I forgot to tell you to bring Aaron. Go back and get Aaron, right? I can imagine that sort of conversation. Anyway, so Moses goes back down to get Aaron. And he goes back down, and what's he find them? He finds them doing what? He finds them worshiping a gold cow. Moses loses the plot, and he beats the gold cow into powder. And he makes them throw the gold into the water that's coming out of the rock. And he makes them drink it for the redemption of their sins. Hang on a second. If they throw perfect gold into the water, what color would the water be? Red. Hope flows through suffering. It's even in creation. I love a small group like this because we can sort of talk and chat and sort of go back and forth. So feel free to be confident in discussion here. I've never given birth, nor have I ever seen it, nor do I think I've missed anything. All I know about giving birth is what I've seen on TV, because that's where you get all your facts. That's where, if you want to know what's real, TV, that's the way to do it, right? And here's what seems to be indicated on TV. Maybe you ladies who've had children can help. They say that what seems to be indicated on TV is the woman sort of feels a sharp pain, and then she realizes that something breaks. And she'll always say, "Oh my, my water just broke." Right? So, "Oh, my water broke." And once a woman's water breaks, what happens to her? She enters into a time called labor or suffering. Right? So she enters into a time of suffering. And in a woman's labor or suffering, what two liquids mix together? Blood and water. So that when blood and water mix together, in the greatest suffering a woman might ever know, out comes a bundle of joy. When blood and water mix together, it is a good, good sign. Hope flows through suffering. Fast forward, there's this rabbi, pretty important to us. We would believe he was the Messiah. Back then, they just thought he was a rabbi, and a few people were wondering, and even the closest people to him didn't realize how serious he was about Messiah stuff till later on. And that's okay, because at the most elemental level of Jesus was the fact that he was a rabbi that was teaching disciples how to live. And so he's going around the countryside, and he shows up at a wedding in Cana. And he performs his first miracle, and his first miracle was so amazing. What was it? It was all the water turned to wine. What was his point? Was his mission to provide adult beverages for the party? was that what was going on? I don't think so. I mean, although that's part of what happened, I think what was going on there is a group of Israelites are now enslaved to Rome. And he doesn't want to be treasonous right early in his ministry. He doesn't want to get killed that early. So how do you communicate to a group of people who are enslaved that hope is fixing to flow through your suffering without making huge statements about the government? What do you do? Well, in that culture, all you do is somehow turn water red. Because in that culture, if all the water turns to blood, it clearly means something. It means that hope flows through suffering. Later, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, this guy. And he does something crazy, actually. It says on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus stood up on the temple steps and says one sentence and then steps down. He says, "I am the living water." And then he stepped down, which is such an odd thing to say. It's almost like we're missing something. It's almost like there's got to be a story underneath this story that makes that story make more sense. And I happen to know that one as well. And the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles was something called the Blood and Water Ceremony, or the Wine and Water Ceremony. It was in the middle of that was going on. Essentially, to be as simple as I can with it, picture a line of priests, a whole big line of priests with pitchers of water, and picture a whole line of priests with pitchers of wine. And the wine line and the water line would come up, and they would mix. They would take the water and the wine, and they would throw it on the brazen altar until the spout overflowed. And once the spout overflowed, this mixture of wine and water would flow down the temple steps down to where the people were all standing. It's in the middle of that that Jesus stands up and says, "I am the living water." In other words, the hope that's supposed to flow through suffering that the temple's been promising for years but never delivered, I am here to save the day. Hope flows through suffering. Years later, he's having a really bad day, and he ends up on a cross. And I think we could all agree that's a really bad day. And it says at the end of the cross, something weird happens. I'd have to go back and check, but I think all four Gospels talk about this. But I know it's in there at least once. They're trying to make sure he's dead. You know, they don't want to have dead people hanging around, and yet they don't want to pull him down if he's not dead, because then they'd have to kill him quick, and that'd be terrible. And So a Roman centurion says to another guy, he says, hey, before we tear him down, make sure he's dead. Like, make sure this thing's right, right? And they take a spear and they stick it in his side. And it says that the gospel writers say that out of his side came a steady flow of blood and water. What's the point? The point is that one of the messages of the cross is the forgiveness of sins, but another message of the cross is at the foot of the cross is hope for every bit of suffering you might ever go through. That if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere in it, and you can find it at the foot of the cross, because at the foot of the cross is where blood and water mix. Hope flows through suffering. Goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and traces all the way forward, which leads me to this question. I started asking this question. I went back through all four Gospels, and I was looking for any place that Jesus confronted oppression. So I was looking for any place that Jesus did some sort of in-your-face. Like if Paul insisted that his confrontation of principalities and powers, his confrontation of oppression was public, it was in your face. I went back through all four Gospels and read it, and here's all I was looking for. I wanted to find any time that Jesus was confronting oppression wherever he saw it. And once I was looking for it, I saw it everywhere. I don't know why I didn't see it before, but I saw it everywhere. Like, there's this one time. There's this guy. His name's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up a tree. Presumably he was short. That's what the flannel graph in Sunday school seems to indicate. But it also could have been the fact that he was an average height man and there was lots of people around and he's trying to get a good vantage point. Either way. And the fact that in Jewish history, his common vocation was he was a fig picker. So he would have been very familiar with how to climb these trees. He then converted to being a tax collector because it was more lucrative. So anyway, he's up there. And it says that Jesus stops and says, look, I'd like to eat with you today. And it says that Zacchaeus was so moved by the compassion of Jesus that he said, hey, here and now, I'll give half of what I have to the poor. And Jesus said, that's it. Salvation has come to this house. Why is that such an in-your-face confrontation to oppression? Well, a couple questions. One, is someone allowed to get saved by giving half of what they have to the poor? Really? Who made that up? Did Jesus say, salvation's now come to your house? Yes. Was Jesus joking? No. So maybe we've made salvation more constrictive. I mean, you say, well, we're saved by faith. Yes, but what's a bigger move of faith, to come forward and say a sinner's prayer, or to actually be so moved by the compassion of Jesus that you give half what you have to the poor? I mean, if you're saved by faith, I'd say one has more faith than the other, if we're comparing, which we're not supposed to do. Like, Jesus pronounced him saved without a sinner's prayer. No altar call. No Romans 10, 9, and 10. And let's talk about that day. What's the only way for him to be saved? Temple ritual, exactly. Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Tax collectors. So if your job forbidded you from entering into the place that was the only way to be saved, what hope do you have? That's called oppression. Jesus circumvents the entire broken, oppressive system. And he's like, you know what? No temple visit, no sacrifice, no altar call, no Romans 10, 9, and 10, and no sinner's prayer. I'm going to call you saved, because that's faith right there. That's in your face to us. Maybe we need to let the work of Jesus be broader and not narrower. There's this one time. Jesus went by a prostitute's house. And it says that the prostitute was so moved by his compassion that she knelt down and washed his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, that's it. All your sins are now forgiven. Is Jesus allowed? Can you get your sins forgiven by washing his feet with your hair? Or must it be a prayer that we made up in our moment, in our time, in our buildings that we control? She washes his feet with her hair and he goes, that's enough. All your sins are forgiven. What does that make Jesus in the first century? It makes it, exactly, it makes him a heretic. According to Leviticus, what's the only way to get your sins forgiven? Temple ritual and sacrifice. Did she go by the temple? No. Did she offer a sacrifice? No. Did Jesus call her forgiven? Yes. Why is he a hero today? Because he's willing to be a heretic in his own day. Can you get saved by washing his feet with your hair? Have you ever heard that one in an altar call? Look, if you don't feel like saying the sinner's prayer, look, if you could just find Jesus and wash his feet with your hair. Yeah, right. And aren't you glad that's not the rule? Imagine if we all had to wash his feet with our hair. I mean, that would just be really, really difficult. See, people like to say, Jesus is the only way, Shane. Jesus is the only way. Okay. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Of course that's true, right? Jesus is the only way. Of course that's true. But to say Jesus is the only way and to say my way to Jesus is the only way to Jesus is the two different things. What was the only way for the prostitute to get saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Prostitutes. So when your job prevents you from entering into the building, that is the only way, what do you do? Jesus subverts the entire oppressive system, and he calls a lady forgiven without a temple ritual, without an altar call, without a sacrifice, without a sinner's prayer, or without Romans 10, 9, and 10. I know it surprises some people that anybody got saved before the book of Romans was written, but they did. It's in your face stuff. There's this one time, and Jesus, it says he's preaching in a full house, and it says there was a paralyzed guy that couldn't get in, so his friends took him to the roof, cut a hole in the roof, and dropped him in. That's chaotic. Like, it doesn't matter how good of a communicator you are. If someone rappels from the roof, the meeting's over. The guy comes down. You can picture, I've been in the house that they believe could have been the house that this happened in. And it's like, you cannot believe how crammed it would have been. This guy comes down, and this is what it says. It says, and Jesus saw the faith of his friends and proclaimed his sins forgiven. Can you get saved if someone else is believing for you? What do you do with that? I don't know. I actually don't know. It's not any modern tradition I've ever heard. I just know it's in there. And I know if you're a mom and you're believing for your unbelieving children, you need to keep doing that because Jesus sees that stuff. I know a later writer named Paul said, don't you know it's the faith of a safe wife that can save her unbelieving husband? Is that true? What do you do with that? I don't know. But what was the only way for that man to be saved in the first century? In the first century, what's the only way for him to be saved? Go to the temple. Who's not allowed in the temple? Paralyzed people. Why? They couldn't afford the temple tax. Couldn't afford it. They couldn't afford the fee. Only the rich people could afford the temple stuff. That's why when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to get to an eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven, that's why the Peter's first response is, well, then who could possibly be saved? Like if rich people don't make it and only rich people can afford the temple ritual and they don't make it, well, what hope do any of us have, right? And so this man is not allowed in the temple, and that's the only way to be saved. So without a temple visit, without a ritual, without a sacrifice, without a sinner's prayer, without an altar call, and without a Romans 10, 9, and 10, this guy gets saved. That is in your face stuff. That is Jesus taking very seriously a confrontation to oppression. He does it to his death on the cross. He calls the guy next to him saved. And what did he do? Did he say the sinner's prayer? No. Did he confess him as his Lord and Savior? No. Did he agree with the 28 fundamental truths or whatever? No. What does he say? Please remember me. Jesus said, that's enough for me. In the first century, what's the only way for that guy to get saved? Temple ritual. He's hanging on a cross. He's got a real problem. Jesus confronts that oppression. I looked at all these stories. I'm amazed by the love of Jesus for people, really. He always loved people more than he did the rules. Our default button tends to be, what's the Bible say? Well, maybe that shouldn't be our default button. Maybe our default button should be, how would I want to be treated if I was in that situation? Jesus said the fulfillment of all scriptures is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if we want to fulfill scripture, why don't we ask the better question? Why don't we ask, well, how would I want to be treated if I was in that situation? And in so doing, we would fulfill the scripture. I looked at all these. There's so many of them we could talk about, but if I go too long, you'll get irritated, and that's the thing. So I'll close this out with the most moving one. To me, it was the most moving one. I want you to think about this. Do any of you have, is there a story from Jesus' life that makes any of you cringe? You know, like, is there any story from Jesus' life that makes you go, oh no. Like, oh man. I have two. I had two. And by far, what was yours? Oh no, that's not in mine. I have to think about that. If I remember, he made the whip to clean the temple out, but that's a whole other thing. That's confronting oppression as well. Because what the temple had done is the temple was selling forgiveness. They were profiteering on people's guilt. Well, we would never do that, would we? Why? My least favorite story ever is Bethesda. Like, you can read about it later if you want in John chapter 5, but trust me, I'll tell the story well. Essentially, it says that just inside the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there was a pool called Bethesda. And it says, I think I'm telling this fairly. It says, occasionally an angel would stir the water of the pool of Bethesda, and the first sick person in would get healed, and no one else. What a terrible story. That is a terrible. Can we just be honest? Yeah, that's just awful. That's just awful, right? Because here's what that makes it sound. This is what it makes God sound like. That God's in heaven and he's bored. He's like, I'm bored. I don't have enough stuff to fix around here. Give me an angel over here. I need an angel right now. Angel! I need an angel over here. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Hey, listen, I'm bored. So here's what we're going to do, right? See that pool down there? It's called Bethesda. Yes, sir. Now, listen. When I tell you, I want you to go down there. I want you to stir that water. And here's what we're going to do. When you stir the water, we're going to heal the first person that gets in, and no one else is going to get healed. And what we'll do is we'll successfully create a race amongst afflicted people. This is going to be awesome, right? Because nothing gets my God heart beating like a bunch of crippled people trying to move fast. This is going to be so, so good. And there's bookies in heaven going, 20 to win 80, 20 to win 80, 30 to 1 on the wheelchair guy, 30 to 1 on the wheelchair guy, 300 to 1 on the guy with no legs. What an awful story, hey. To be honest, I've never in my life heard a sermon on it. Never once. I think it's one of those passages of Scripture. Actually, I've actually seen this in one edition of one of the translations of the Bible. I can't remember what it was, but somebody showed it to me after I was preaching this. They said, you got to see this. They had an actual, like, physical Bible on them. And they said, you got to see this. And at the bottom of John chapter 5, in that edition of that version, whatever it was, there was an asterisk that says, this story is so horrible, we're not even sure it should be in the Bible, but we don't know what to do with it. It's just awful. There's nothing nice about that story at all. And then it gets worse. Jesus shows up and appears to participate. If you remember, it says Jesus showed up and he found a very sick guy. And presumably the sickest person in the whole place. It says the guy had been paralyzed for 38 years and had been sitting there. That is a very long time. I just turned 40. That is a long time. That's almost my whole life. Like something weird happened to me. I turned 40. It's weird. I've always been a night owl, but I turned 40, and the next day I wanted to go to bed early. It was weird. It was weird. I don't know what happened. So, 38 years old. 38 years paralyzed. That's a long time to sit there. And the assumption that the story makes is that he's been sitting there, you know, waiting for his opportunity to get in. And if you take your Jesus goggles off, Jesus, and this is where it gets very disturbing, Jesus is sarcastic. Jesus walks up to him and essentially says, what's the matter, bro? It's not working for you? Am I being fair? That's essentially what he says. Because remember, the paralyzed guy defends himself and says, but Rabbi, you know the rules. Only the first one in gets healed. And I'm going to ad-lib a little bit here. And that jerk over there with the sore throat keeps jumping in. And I'm pleading with him, mate, you only have a sore throat. I've been here for 38 years. Can we take a number? But they don't listen. I can't ever get in first. That's the problem. Now, in a room this size, I can do it this way. Have I told that story fairly? It's fair. Is it not awful? That's just awful. It's just terrible. I've never heard a sermon on it. I think it's one of those passages that pastors just agree behind the scenes. Let's not talk about it. Hopefully no one will notice. Of course, if you Google horrible Bible passages, it's hit number five. Bashing kids' heads against stones and things like this. Anyway, so I went to Jerusalem. And I was being mentored by a top history expert. I wasn't on a tourist tour. I was on an academic tour. So, and it was a private mentoring with this guy. 14 hours a day, he was teaching me history. And very cool. And so we came into the sheep gate. I was disoriented. I had no idea where we were. We were moving so fast. And so we come into the sheep gate, and the pool of Bethesda is right there, which is where John chapter 5 says it is. It's right there. And he just goes, here's all he says. He says, yeah, that's the pool of Bethesda. And then he walked away. And I just thought he had the same rule as me. I thought his rule was, we just don't talk about this because it's awful. But I couldn't stop. And he told me I could stop him at any moment. If you've never seen the Pool of Bethesda, that means when you read the story, it's in your imagination. In your imagination, how big's the Pool of Bethesda? Like, how big would you reckon it is? Exactly. That's exactly my imagination. Was about, in my imagination before I saw it, was about the size of this room, and about how deep would you think it would be? See, I would have thought it would have been very shallow. Just only because the idea was crippled people trying to get in. It needs to, you know what I mean. Like, but the truth of it is, like, let me show you a picture of the Pool of Bethesda. Here's the Pool of Bethesda. Now, just to give you some perspective, okay? Oh, look at this. So, get my bearings here. Okay, so that right there, see that right there? Can everybody see the? That's a grown man walking across a bridge. At the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda is 100 meters long by 35 meters wide by 40 foot deep. Now, if a pool's 40 foot deep, well, you tell me, if you saw this and the guy said, yeah, that's the Pool of Bethesda, what's your question? Yeah, my question was, how many people died here? Right? Like, picture this, right? Like, so you're paralyzed, right? And the angel stirs the water, and somebody says, hey, you're stirring the water! And you're like, oh! And you're trying to get in, right? And you don't realize till you're in the water that you're number two. You are so, so gone. I mean, that is just gone, right? So I said to the history expert, I said, how many people died here? He looked at me like I had 9 heads. He said, what? I said, well, you know, like the angel stirs the water and like people jump in and lots of people wouldn't have made it. And if it's that deep, they're going to be dead. He said, you're joking. I said, nah. He said, everybody knows this. I said, okay. And my thought was, if everybody knew this and I don't know this, that makes me the dumbest person on earth, right? And I said, okay. And he went, wait a minute. If you're thinking what I think you're thinking, that would make God awful. I said, yes, sir. He goes, we got to talk about this. He said, what religion was ruling Jerusalem when Jesus walked the earth? And the answer, Roman Caesar worship. He said, you didn't think the angel in John chapter 5 was the angel of our God, did you? And I said, it crossed my mind. He said, no, man. He said, Bethesda was the epicenter of pagan worship of the Greek goddess of healing, Serapis. He said, Bethesda was pagan. It was one of 40 pagan gods that were operating in Jerusalem at the time. You had Dionysus, Attis, Adonis, Mithra, Horus, Amun-Ra in the south, the goat god Pan in the north, and you had Serapis. Just to name a few. And I said, really? He goes, oh, yes. He said, look around. And once he started pointing out, there was like half statues of Serapis. There was signage everywhere. He said, here's what happened. And he told me the history behind this. He said, if you got a picture of this, the reason this picture is such good quality is because I took it myself. That's why, right? And I'm standing on the ruins of the Temple of Serapis. And I took a picture. This was like the front yard for the Temple of Serapis, this Olympic-sized swimming pool. But they had a water problem, and when the water would overflow, it would go into the city. So the Jerusalem official said, you got to sort out your water problem. Because when this overflows, we get a water problem. Because it's at a high point in the city. And so what do you do if you have a pool that tends to overflow and create a water problem below it? What do you do? You create a smaller catchment pool as a flood retardant. Which, interestingly enough, is the pool of Bethesda that the Bible's talking about. The Bible isn't talking about this pool. It's talking about the smaller pool just underneath. The temple was between it, and there was this tube built between it. Let me show you the picture of that. This is the smaller pool. It is roughly the size of this room, probably a little bigger, and it is about 2 feet deep. It's about what I pictured. And you could see what they would do. You could see the columns and stuff. And what they would do is they would pump water through an aqueduct system. It would move the water from the big pool to the small pool when it was fixing to fill up. So the Roman officials said to the priest of Serapis, they said, hey, Serapis is the goddess of healing, right? Yep. Let's tell the people that when the water gets moved, that it's the angel stirring the water. So what would happen is the water would go from one to the next, and it would create this bubbling thing. And they said, let's tell the people it's the angel of Serapis stirring the water, and only the first one gets healed. And the poor and the afflicted will pay us a premium to sit the closest to the pool, to be the first one in. The priest of Serapis said, that's fine. The only problem you're going to run into is you're going to run into that no one's going to get healed. The Romans said, no, we can sort that out. And so they used a plant. So what they would do is they would put somebody there who was already a healthy person but claimed to be sick, and then they would tell them exactly when they were going to pull that lever. And then they would get in and they would shout, and by the time they shouted, the water was stirring around them, and then they walked up healed. The problem was, as they were never sick, right? Which only exacerbated the myth that this thing was working. Bethesda was a place where the poor and the afflicted got oppressed and extorted for premium fees in order to, under the farce of selling healing. The historian looked at me, and he's a fully devoted follower of Jesus, and he went, nobody on this earth believes that that's the angel of our God, do they? And I said, there's a few. Mostly New Zealanders, mostly. But there's a few. And he went, that doesn't fit with the character of our God. Our God would never sell healing. That doesn't make any sense. I said, I know. He said, did you believe that? I said, no way. No way. Of course not. Smarter than that. So he got done. He said, now I can preach the story. Now it's become my favorite story, because here's what happened. Jesus walks into the epicenter of where this nonsense was going on, and he doesn't pick a marginally sick person. He picks the sickest dude in the whole place, and he makes fun of it. He's like, hey, water's not working, is it? And the guy's like, what, Rabbi? I can't be in first. What are you talking about? And then without the help of stirred water, Jesus heals the guy, essentially demonstrating in front of everybody, y'all can sit here and be taken advantage of your whole life, or you can follow me, because my God doesn't do things like this. That is an in-your-face confrontation to oppression. So the historian got done telling me the story, and I said, where'd you read that? I mean, I'm really roll red. Where'd you read that? And he went, read it? I live here. He said, today's the first time I ever considered that people thought it was the angel of our God. He said, I'm in my 60s. He said, I don't even include it on the tour, because I just figure everybody knows it. I'm like, you might want to start including that one. That's one you might ought to start including on the tour, right? I said, no, seriously, where'd you read that? He said, Shane, I don't know where you read it. He said, look around. He said, it's everywhere. See this right here? See, here's the pool. See this plaque right here? Right? You can't read what that says, can you? So I blew it up for you. Now, the lighting here is a little bit odd, but you could still probably make that out. That plaque says Temple of Serapis. It's on a plaque. It says Asclepian Temple. So it's, in other words, it's defining, it's a Greek god, yeah. It's on a plaque in the middle of the pool. He looked at me and just went, everybody knows this. It gets worse. Next to the plaque is a billboard. This will be easier to read. Here's the billboard. This is right next to the plaque. So see right here? It says Bethesda. I had to cut off the B for sizing. It's Bethesda. right? And then it's got John chapter 5 quoted right here, right? Look right here. Pagan medicinal baths next to the pagan temple. It's on a billboard next to the plaque with John chapter 5 quoted on it. And clearly in big old letters, pagan medicinal baths. Everybody knows this. It's on a billboard next to a plaque in the middle of the pool. When he told me the history underneath that story, I was so relieved. Because it went from the worst story I've ever seen in the Bible to the best. Which leads me to this question. What's driving you that you need deliverance from today? Not salvation someday, but today. And what are you doing to help others, to help free others from their slavery? Look, if we were wrong about Bethesda, and can we all admit we were? I can. If we were wrong about Bethesda, it's on a billboard. If we were wrong about Bethesda, what else could we be wrong about? Maybe we need to open more conversations about God instead of closing them. Is there any place that you've put your hopes for restoration into the hands of the powers that have been defeated publicly? In other words, where are we waiting around with our hope in stirred water? Let's say it this way. Where do we need salvation for our house today? Not someday. Now. We're talking about a God that did lots of in-your-face confrontations to oppression. Bethesda is the best example of it. Well, I don't know about the best. I mean, telling someone they're saved by giving half what they have to the poor, that's pretty in your face. Even for us, it's pretty in your face. Remember this one time, this rich guy said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says what to him? "Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and eternal life will be yours." Is Jesus allowed? I mean, does Jesus not care about his soul? What if that guy died in a donkey accident later that day? Jesus is bigger and wider and broader than we can ever imagine. May we embrace all that Jesus is up to and not just the part we're comfortable with. May we embrace everything that Jesus said and not just the parts that fit what we've been taught our whole life. May we realize that there's oftentimes a lot of things that when we see the story underneath the story, boy, does it make the love of God get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's what we want. We want a big Jesus with a big cross and a big resurrection. Well, that was me talking for an hour. So the fact that you overcame that was pretty good. But I wanted to give you my best effort tonight because you came out on a Thursday night to church. I hope you learned a lot. I hope it made scriptures come alive. I hope more than scriptures. I don't want to be right about the Bible and be wrong about Jesus. That would be terrible. I hope it makes Jesus come alive. I hope the cross comes alive. I hope the heart of God comes alive. That he's not just here to forgive our sins. He's here to set us free, doing in your face confrontations. On your way to supper tonight, I just saw some people walk in with what looked like crock pots of food. And so, amen. But you're going to see my table there. Now, let me tell you why I have that table there. I have that table there because I make a lot of money from it. The reason I do is because I take it very serious, our calling to confront oppression. So the profit from our resource table allows me to feed, clothe, shelter, and educate mentally handicapped children in China. Helps me get girls out of sex trafficking. The profit from that table goes to our missions in the world. My ministry is funded by love offerings and honorariums. The fact that I had to fly and rent a car and get a hotel room and that kind of stuff. That gets funded through love offerings and honorariums. But the profit from the table allows me to minister to mentally handicapped children in an orphanage in China. And so if on your way out, if you would quickly and expediently, like, you know, if you know you're going to, if you don't want to get anything, don't worry. I love you. Don't worry. But if you know you're going to get something, please buy first and chat later. That'll help me. So, I've got a meeting with America on the phone. Whenever I get back, my house was robbed and yeah, there's all kinds of stuff happening. And so anyway, so That was a nice good morning this morning. Good morning. Your house has been robbed. Isn't that good? But so we got to go sort some of those things out. So if you come by and check those things out, that would be awesome. I hope that was a real blessing to you tonight. My goal was to bless you. My goal was a little bit to irritate you, but not irritate you in a bad way, but irritate us enough to expand our thoughts about Jesus, to make Jesus bigger than we ever thought possible, to make us a little bit uncomfortable so that we come out of it going, okay, let's wrestle with that. Maybe Jesus is bigger than I thought. And if you walk out believing Jesus is bigger than you thought when you walked in, amen. That's a good day. All right. Grace and peace.